So tonight, I'll repeat it for the third time, we're looking at Jeremiah 2, chapter 2 to chapter 4, verse 4. And in case you note it, you will notice throughout the night that I do skip certain parts of, the three chapters, but particularly in chapter 2, and that's because I did preach a couple of weeks ago before the hiatus because of the gastro. I did preach on chapter 2 before, so the bits that are missing, hopefully if you add my first sermon or my second sermon, then I cover most of what we have in Jeremiah chapter 2. But before we go back to the 7th century BC, back to Jerusalem, the southern kingdom where Jeremiah is preaching, I want to head back another 1,000 years before that. And I want, if you can kind of picture on a map, I want us to move from Israel and I want us to travel east about 700 kilometers to the ancient city of Haran. And Haran was a small city that lay on an ancient caravan route connecting Mesopotamia in the east to Egypt in the west. So why are we going to Haran in 2000 BC? Well, we're traveling there because it's the place where the world's oldest and greatest love story begins. It's a love story that has absolutely everything you'd want. It has romance, it has intrigue, deception, infidelity, murder, acts of sacrifice, eternal promises, undying love, high-risk encounters, daring escapes and escapades. And that's before the couple got married. In fact, the marriage itself could not have taken place in more dramatic circumstances. The two get married on top of a mountain, only days after the husband frees the wife from a prison that has held her for 400 years. And then on the top of that mountain, behind the background of pealing thunder and flashes of lightning, the two make promises together to be as one forever. And then their honeymoon, despite the fact that it's spent in barren surrounding in the desert, it's one of great intimacy and great joy. It is a beautiful beginning and a consummation of their lives together. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the husband recounts the wonder of this to his bride. "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." The husband is, of course, God himself, Yahweh, and the bride, the people of Israel. And from Abraham's calling in Haran about 2000 BC, God has treated Abraham and his descendants as his betrothed and his beloved. And in all the twists and turns of their relationship, culminating in 400 years in Egypt's prison, he was with them. And then his love ultimately was demonstrated in the Exodus, and then it was sealed on Mount Sinai when they covenanted, promised to each other. Israel promised her love and devotion, her unyielding, undivided affection to God in response for his salvation, for the exodus out of Egypt. Yes, it's true that the Old Testament is a story about a religion, a people and their God, but it is also as fundamentally a love story of a husband and his bride. And it's the greatest love story ever told because it's a love story that continues into eternity. It's the only place where the statement, "I love you forever," is not a lie. And it's a love story that you and I are a part of. It's a love story that will one day at the end of time, at the consummation of all things, be such a love story that it envelops the universe within itself. But I'm getting ahead of myself and a little too excited because there's a lot of ground to cover between Jeremiah and that time. And let me tell you, it is some rocky, rocky terrain. Because no sooner than the marriage bouquet has been chucked, the relationship begins to crumble. It seems only moments after the nuptials are said that the bride's eyes start to wander. And she starts to forget what her husband did for her, forgets the joy he brought her, forgets the promises she'd made to him. Verse 5, What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. Well, that's 1,000 years of Israel's history in a few verses. And the refrain through it, they did not say, where is the Lord? Israel time and time and time and time again forgot her husband. They suffered, you could call it, a relational amnesia. And in their state of relational amnesia, they sought after new lovers, new husbands, any lover, any husband but their own. Their amnesia led to adultery. And one of the pictures that Jeremiah uses, and it's a grotesque picture because it's a grotesque reality he's portraying. In fact, if the Bible had a sealed section, this would be the sealed section, is verses 23 and 24. How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley, know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness. In her heat, sniffing the wind, who can restrain her lust? No one seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. The point graphically, grotesquely displayed here is that Israel's pursuit of idols, of foreign gods, was not simply idolatry, but it was in actual fact adultery. Because as a bride, her heart was meant to belong to the Lord, Yahweh, her God. And yet it belonged to any and everyone else. Like a donkey in heat, she opened herself up to all comers, accepting any lover but her own. And if you and I and most of us here have been Christians a while, if we've read our Old Testament, this is kind of ho-hum, isn't it? This is just kind of run-of-the-mill. What is Israel in the Old Testament if not a spiritual whore? But I want you to try and picture it a different way. Imagine a husband and a wife, they share a home together. And it is an exquisite home that the husband has bought and given to his bride. Not only that, but he has bought and given this home after he has rescued her from slavery. And in this home are endless reminders of their marriage. The law, the daily sacrifices are a fixed and also a reoccurring reminder to her of what her husband, the Lord, has done. Think of them like photos placed throughout the house of their marriage. And every stone and every tree in the land of Israel is like memento scattered through it, through the house, reminding the wife of the husband of the gift he gave. And at the center of the house, the center of the land is the temple. This is where the husband himself in his glory dwells, permanently there on a hill, reminding his wife that he is there caring for her. But that's not enough for the wife, you see. You see, those mementos and photos, they get a bit boring after a while. The colour drains, the memories fade. That dwelling place, that temple, it's not as exciting as it used to be. Instead, she prowls round the surrounding lands to try and bring a man, any man, into her house, into her room, into her marriage bed, defiling it shamelessly, all the while knowing her husband, her omniscient husband, right, sees absolutely everything that she's doing. It's a horrific picture. If you're in a marriage, imagine your partner being like that to you in your house. And God endures this for a millennia. Adultery for almost 1,000 years. And so in verse 9, God brings his charges against Israel. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. I'm actually at this point going to recommend a different translation. I don't usually do this, but the NIV, the New International Version, I think picks up what's intended here with the courtroom legal language. It renders it like this. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. We're meant to imagine a courtroom here, and the husband has brought his wife before the court, before the judge, and he's pleading her case, his case. And so what's Israel's response to these charges? How does she defend herself? Well, it starts in verse 20. God speaking, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you," that is Israel, "said, I will not serve." She begins by saying, "You know what, God, I actually owe you absolutely nothing. I will not serve you. It's too much work. You're simply not worth it. I feel like I don't owe you a thing." But look at the end of 20. "Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." Israel says, "I will not serve you, God of the universe, my Savior and Redeemer, but these other idols, the Baals, the Asherahs, I will serve them on every high hill, under every spreading tree," reserving her love for the idols. And this is a denial of obligation, you could call it, and the denial of obligation here makes way for a denial of guilt. Verse 23, God asks, "How can you say, I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals?" Verse 35, Israel says, "I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me." See, Israel looks at the charges that her husband is bringing before her and he says, "Yeah, kind of, maybe. I see what you're saying, but really, have I done anything all that bad? You should see what the other nations do. You make me look so scarlet, red, guilty, but I'm actually more innocent than you think. I mean, no one's defiled anyone. What's the big deal, God?" And their denial of guilt moves to a denial of responsibility. Verse 25, "Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you," that is Israel, "said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. God, try as I might to stay faithful to you, my heart just burned within me for the other gods. I longed, I lusted after them. I couldn't help myself." And to summarize this court case, Israel's defense before God's charges, it's just a series of denials. Denial of obligation, a denial of guilt, a denial of responsibility. And it culminates in the greatest denial of all, the denial of God himself. Verse 26, "As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth,' for they have turned their back to me and not their face." Remember those rocks and trees in the land that were meant to serve as reminders to Israel of who their God is? Well, so far forgotten is their memory of God that they start to think that those stones and those trees are their God, that they are their true husband. See, he's so far forgotten that he ceases to exist. Verse 32, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." That relational amnesia at the beginning, that forgetting, has developed into full-blown, chronic, terminal forgetting and unfaithfulness. And the result, chapter 3, verse 8, the culmination. "She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." The relationship is over. After all, you can't be married to a dead person. You can't be married to a dead man. And God was dead in their eyes. And so the marriage, which started off so promisingly, so picturesquely, ends in bitter divorce. And so in 722 BC, Assyria destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. I wonder if you remember that map we had a couple of weeks ago. You might, it's not all that clear, but that northern part of the kingdom, the top 10 tribes are utterly cast out of the land. And all that remains is the southern kingdom. And that southern kingdom, which is the kingdom that Jeremiah is in, that Jerusalem's in, that Jeremiah is pleading with now, only has two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. and it's often called Judah. And the question is what's happened in the north? Has that drastic destruction of the land, has that reminded the south, those two kingdoms, has it reminded them of their God? Has it cured their unfaithfulness? Has it woken them up to who God is to them? Well, chapter 3, verse 6 and following. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and on every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. And so on and so on. Did Israel's divorce, their destruction, bring Judah back to her rightful husband? In a word, no. You see, her amnesia was too deep, her adultery too ingrained. And yet, despite this, right, despite the idolatry, the betrayal, the adultery, despite the fact that Israel have consigned the God of the universe, the Lord of space and time, the creator and sustainer of all things, they've consigned him to the role of the cuckold, the betrayed husband. Look what God says in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. It's an astonishing act of love and mercy. Think about it, a husband who sees his wife day in, day out, 1,000 years, sees her betrayal, dragging their relationship to hell, and yet he still holds out his hand to Israel. And surely in those circumstances, Israel will take that hand with glee. But they don't. It's insane, but we know from the rest of the history that Israel never repents. They never return. They are forever lost as the northern tribe. But not only that, and here is the real kick in the pants. We learn later in this book, Jeremiah, that in the end, the southern kingdom, Judah, they don't repent, they don't return. No one listens to Jeremiah. God abandons them as he abandons the north as it is taken to exile too. Abandoned because of their absolute, abject unfaithfulness. You see, God and Israel is a love story, yes, but it is above all things a tragedy of epic proportions. And God, having issued those writs of divorce, had every right to inscribe it into stone, to pour it into concrete, to make it a rejection forever. Anyone married to that abominable bride would have. Not God, though. Despite the idolatry, the betrayal, the adultery, God does not abandon his people. And if that is not breathtaking enough, he doesn't just promise to return to his people. He promises them a better marriage, a marriage of greater affection, of staggering intimacy, of far-reaching, overflowing, abundant love. And in the face of Israel's treachery, that is insanity. But it's this insane love, it's this insane love which meets us here today. It's where the two ends meet, Jeremiah back then and us here and now. Because in this new marriage, the offer is extended beyond the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth. All are called, without exception, into intimate relationship with God. And we read these promises as they kind of get fleshed out all throughout Jeremiah. Our series, The Hope Among the Ruins, this is that glorious hope, this promise of new relationship. And we meet it for the first time tonight in verse 15 and following. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now verse 16, and this is important because this is the hinge on which the promise swings. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. And God is promising here a day when his old dwelling place, the ark of the covenant. Now remember your Old Testament, if you know it, this is the crowning glory of Israel. This is where God, Yahweh, dwells with his people. There was nothing more significant for an Israelite than the ark of the Lord. And here God is saying, I'm going to make that redundant, pointless, a waste of time. And the reason why, well, I'm not going to dwell inside an ark, inside a room accessed by one man once a year, behind a curtain, behind a temple, behind a wall. I'm going to dwell amidst my people, with my people, in their very presence. Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. We see here the scope of the promise to all nations. God is promising to dwell with all of us in this covenant. But not only that, have a look at the verse, end of the verse. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. See, what is the story of Israel if not a diagnosis of a chronic and critical heart condition? Their wickedness, their adultery comes from their evil heart. And God here is promising to take that away. In fact, behind me I'm going to show Jeremiah 32:38-40, which is the summary of all this. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. This is the ultimate promise as Jeremiah shows it. But now we're going to stop there, 620 BC or thereabouts. 720, sorry. We're going to stop there and we're going to skip forward a few millennia. In fact, we're going to skip forward to the end of time itself. Or if you're in a Bible, we're going to skip forward to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to skip there because this shows the promise of Jeremiah in its ultimate fulfilled state. I'm reading Revelation 21. Verses 1 to 4. 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain any more, for the former things has passed away. This is Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 31 made perfect. And this is the Christian hope in four short verses. This is what we live for and what thousands before us have died for. And I don't know what your experience is as you read those four verses before you. But if it bores you, if it's kind of ho-hum, humdrum, a bit blah, then I wonder if you get the whole Christianity thing altogether, because this is the heart of the matter, our great hope. But you might well be asking, that's all great, but that's in the future at some unknown point in time. What about now? What promise does Jeremiah's, what hope do I have in Jeremiah's promises now? How do they affect me today? Or to use the language, how do I experience this marital intimacy with God now, if you like? This promise of a new heart now? That is the question and the answer, which is always the answer to a question asked so late in a sermon, is Jesus. He's the foundation and the very heartbeat of this marriage. Why? Well, first of all, he's the reason why we don't need a temple. Because he has removed the sin, the guilt, the thing that stopped a holy God living with an unholy people, is removed from those who have Christ as their Lord. Not only that, but he defeated those forces opposing God and man, standing between God and man, sin, Satan, and death. And once more, he sent his Spirit into our hearts, his Holy Spirit, removing, in the words of Ezekiel, a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. In short, if we have Christ, then God himself dwells within us. And this is yours and it's mine if only we do believe. That's all it takes. It takes believing. That's it. And that is incredible. And it's incredible and we miss it, I think, because I hope as we spend time looking at Israel's unfaithfulness, her pursuit of idols, her love of her own pleasure, I hope you saw, as the New Testament sees, that we are staring into the window of our own soul there. Her serial denials, her relational amnesia, are a pattern all too common in our lives, are they not? Like Israel in the land, living without thought to God, who he is or what he'd have us do. Thinking, like Israel, that our sin isn't that bad, that it can't matter that much. Like Israel, thinking we don't owe God anything, that any time we give him is from our generosity. Wondering sometimes, how is God even relevant to our lives? Forgetting the fact that the very fact we can utter such a thing or think such a thing is because God sustains us. Forgetting constantly, consistently, what it means to live as a holy people. Forgetting what it means to live as Christ. To use the language of Jeremiah, we have played the unfaithful wife, haven't we? Because we've asked the idols of status, of lust, of greed, of pride, of envy into our hearts, thinking that they can share our heart space with the Lord of the universe, thinking God can cohabitate with them. Often we are like Israel, playing the whore in the house that God dwells in our heart. And truth is, if it were up to you and I, the love story, like Israel's love story, would have ended in abject disaster and tragedy. But thanks be to God it's not. Because God offered Israel, offers us his hand, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy. And ultimately intimacy, close, unfettered relationship because of Jesus. And it's his love that keeps us now and into the forever when he returns and calls his people home. You see, it is this magnificent, insane mercy and love that will one day envelop the universe itself as we live forever with him before our very face, loving him as we ought. Praise God for that.